This morning I've entitled my sermon, The Secret of Keeping Yourself. Now, whenever you hear a sermon title like that, you know that the preacher wants to be vague and wants to sort of, wants you to discover, you know, as the sermon goes along, what it's about. So, if it sounds a bit unspecific to you, it's actually intended that way. Okay. You can just bring up that first picture. There's a picture. Can you spot the theologian in that picture? Look carefully. Can you spot the theologian? Who thinks they spot the theologian in the picture? Two or three. Okay, go to the next picture. Can you spot the theologian there? Look very carefully. Who of you think you can spot the theologian? Okay, who of you are starting to realize this is a trick question? What is a theologian? What is theology? Theology comes from two Greek words. Theos, which is the Greek word for God, and logos, which is the Greek word for word, but which we also use like in biology, the study of living beings. So theology is simply the study of God, which means that everyone does theology because everyone has a God concept. All of us do theology all the time. Just after the worship, when I asked you to think of an experience when God revealed himself to you, that was theology. When we sang, the songs that we sang, Jesus reign in all the earth, and all the other, you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy forever and a day. All of that's theology. When we were dedicating these precious little children to the Lord, that was theology. We were doing theology. We were practicing theology, which is the study of God and how to live towards him. But we don't only do theology when we do things that are explicitly related to church or to the Bible. When we watch TV, we do theology. When we read magazines, we do theology. Or when we read books. When we have conversations to other people, that they don't even have to be people who are Christians, but when we have conversations with anyone about God or the nature of the world, how things are, to a large extent, that's theology. So like R.C. Sproul says, every Christian is a theologian, perhaps not a theologian in the technical and professional sense, but a theologian nonetheless. All of us have a God concept. All of us do theology. Theology is part of the way that we understand the world. So the choice is not between being a theologian and not being a theologian, but between being a good theologian and being a bad theologian. That's the choice. We are all theologians. A.W. Tozer says, the most important thing about a person is what comes to mind when they think about God. In other words, the most important thing about you is what comes up in your mind when you think about God. And what Tozer is saying there is that all of us have a worldview, sort of a set of glasses. Can I borrow your glasses? We all have a set of glasses like this that we put on and that we view the world through. Now, I can't see very clearly through his worldview. It sort of looks very fuzzy. And, I mean, our worldview is the way that we interpret the world and interact with it. Because the way that we interpret the world determines the way we interact with it. The way that we interpret people and the way that we interpret life, the way that we interpret suffering, the way that we interpret God and the things of God and what we think and feel God does in our lives. All of that determines the way we live. the way we interact with the world. But for the most part, we're not aware of our worldview. So it's like a set of glasses that sits in front of your face. You look through it every day, but it's so close to your face that you forget it's there sometimes. In fact, the worldview is obviously closer than a set of glass because the worldview is on the inside. And we've all seen those guys who walk around with their glasses on their nose and, honey, have you seen my spectacles? Honey, have you seen my glasses? I can't remember where I put them. And she says, they're on your nose. And sometimes we're like that. We walk around with a worldview that is, metaphorically speaking, on our noses, right in front of our faces. And we forget about it. And we forget that we don't see the world the way it is. We see the world the way we are. We forget that we have a worldview through which we filter what we see in the world, through which we interpret what happens to us and what happens around us. And that determines our response. And sometimes this, like this worldview, it sort of distorts the image and I can't really see clearly. Or maybe it's like a set of sunglasses that makes it darker, everything darker than it really is. And sometimes it's just good to take off your worldview and to inspect it in the light of Scripture. And to see how accurate and how faithful it is. And what Tozer is saying when he says the most important thing about a man is what comes to mind when he thinks about God. What Tozer is saying is that your God concept, in other words, your theology, is the most important part of your worldview. Everything else in your worldview flows from that. If you are an atheist, you still have a theology. Your theology is just that there is no God, right? But here's the problem. Even if you believe there is no God, someone has to do the things that God would usually do in your life. What's the purpose of this thing? To write. Isn't it to scratch in your ear? It's to write with. Who decided that this thing's purpose, this pencil's purpose is to write? Did the pencil decide it? Whoever created it, whoever designed it with that purpose in mind. Now it's the same with us and God. Your purpose can only come from your Creator. Your purpose can only come from your God. So if you say there is no God, either you have to say there is no purpose, or you've got to decide what your purpose is and make yourself God. So the atheist has to those decisions about like what's right and wrong. What's my purpose? All of those decisions, the atheist who says there is no God has to make for himself. In other words, he has to be his own God. And I want to be quite honest with you. I think I'd make a lousy God. I'm so glad I'm not my own God. I'm so glad the God of the Bible is my God, because I think he does a much better job than I ever could. But can you see that if you believe there is no God, there are certain inevitable things that'll, I almost want to say, inevitably flow from that in terms of your worldview, how you see the world, how you interpret the world, and how you interact with it. The same, you know, if you believe that there is a God, but he's distant and disinterested. He's not involved in our lives. Or, if you believe that there is a God who has a father heart, who loves us, who loves our children, who wants to reveal himself to us, who wants to save us, everything else in your worldview also flows from that. So the most important thing about a person is what comes to mind when they think about God. And in that sense, like I often say, your life reflects your theology. How you behave reflects what you believe in your heart. And therefore it's important that we on a regular basis inspect and think about what we believe in our hearts. And often, the way that we repent in a biblical sense, is not just to try and change our behavior. You know, the world is into behavior modification. It's trying to change people from the outside in. It's trying to put them into prison and rehabilitate them or impose certain sanctions on them to change their behavior. behavior modification. But God doesn't work from the outside in. He works from the inside out. He says, no, the problem is not primarily your behavior, it's your belief. Yes, your behavior is wrong, but the wrong behavior usually flows from a wrong belief. In terms of sin, what is the wrong belief that causes us to sin? Think about that for a while. What is the wrong belief that causes us to sin? That causes us to fall for that temptation. What is that temptation? That temptation is that what sin offers, what the world offers, what the devil offers, is going to be better for me and more enjoyable to me than what God offers. That's the wrong belief. We might not articulate it in that way, but in the end, that's what it comes down to. I want this more than I want that. Because actually, I value this more than I value that at that moment. So our behavior is an expression of our beliefs. And here's the point I want to make. Untested or unexamined theology is always or usually a bad theology. If we never take the time to take off our worldview, take off our theology and inspect it in the light of Scripture, God will not be able to correct it as it should, and we'll never grow as we should in the way that we understand God, the way that we understand the world, and the way that we live towards God and the world. So, in that light, you know, I just want to also challenge you, you know, create as many opportunities as you can to actually sit down, sort of quiet yourself from the rush of life and look what's going on in your heart. To take off those spectacles, worldview spectacles, theology spectacles, and inspect them. And say, what do I really believe? And that's what we do every time we come to Scripture. Well, that's what we should do every time we come to Scripture. When we go to Bible school, and I want to encourage you, if you haven't done Bible school yet, that's a great opportunity to do that. Next year, beginning of next year, what's it, February, we'll have a new intake of Bible school. Come and do Bible school every Tuesday. And just get that opportunity to look at your belief system and the influence, the impact it has on your life, so that you can grow in that area. So I want to share with you a little bit from the letter of Jude. When's the last time you heard a sermon from Jude? It's the second and last book in the New Testament. And I'll come back to this whole issue of theology at the end again, and you'll see why I shared it. But I'm going to share from the letter of Jude. It's just before Revelation, at the end of the New Testament. Now, Jude is an interesting guy. He was one of Jesus' brothers, or strictly speaking, one of Jesus' half-brothers. Right? And last week, as I was preparing, the week before, I read on Facebook, a friend of mine posted that the fact that Jesus' brothers, his own siblings, believed that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, is one of the greatest proofs of his divinity. And I thought about that and I realized that's so true. I have three brothers and a sister. And in all eternity, I'm never going to convince them that I'm God. I lived with them for too many years. I shared a house with them. I shared a room with them. There's no way they're going to believe that I'm God. And yet somehow, even though during the Gospels, Jesus' family and his siblings did not believe that he was God, somehow after the resurrection, they did all of a sudden believe that he was God. It took the resurrection to convince them, but they were convinced that this Jesus, whatever they called him, I think they probably spoke Aramaic, so it would have been something like Yeshua or whatever, older brother Jesus was actually the Messiah, the Son of God. Imagine that moment when Jude realized that. Oh my goodness. I've been sharing a house with God Himself. Imagine that moment when that light went on, you know, and like, you know, in the movies, like everything like goes like this, you remember? Imagine how he felt at that moment, realizing that his older brother was actually God. That must have been quite something. And Jude, I think James was the second oldest after Jesus, and then Jude was one of the younger ones. But he writes to the church and specifically warns them against false teaching. So the whole letter focuses on false teaching and false teachers. How to recognize the false teachers, what's going to happen to them, and how to make sure that you don't fall for their false teachings and actually, get strengthened or fortified so that you're resistant to their false teaching. That's the context in which the letter is written. And this last portion, which I'm going to read now, this is just the two verses, Jude 20 and 21. It just has one chapter, Jude, verses 20 and 21, is in this last portion where he's exhorting them to stand firm in the faith, to resist the false teachers, and telling them how they can do this. And he says in verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Now, just a tip. When you study the Bible, watch out for verbs. Verbs are important. Verbs are words that convey action, what's happening, right? So a lot of our meaning we invest in verbs when we speak. And it's the same with the Bible. The two things that you cannot have that you need to have a sentence is a verb and a noun, right? So verbs are important. And when you can understand the verbs that are written in Scripture, you can understand what Scripture is saying and what it means. Okay. In order to do that, just by the way, you'll need a good translation of the Bible. And if you don't understand the original languages, in the Greek and so on, it's even more clear because verbs are very big in Greek. You know, they're very important and they're very clear. They really stand out in terms of their meaning. But if you don't understand the original languages, that's not a problem, especially with the good modern translations that we have. But then just get yourself at least two good translations. I usually suggest a thought-for-thought translation that's more readable, that translates doesn't try and follow word for word what the original language says, but tries to explain the meaning, you know, thought for thought of the original language. So get yourself a reading Bible like that, but then also get yourself a study Bible, which is more word for word, that doesn't only translate the thoughts, but also tries to stick more word for word to the form of the original language. So I use the NIV as a reading Bible, and this one, the ESV, as a study Bible. Now, this you won't see probably in your reading Bible, because it's thought for thought, you know, it'll break up, like the NIV breaks that up into two sentences, and then you don't really see the meaning of it. But because the ESV is more word for word, it actually tries to keep the form of the verbs like they are in the Greek. Now, what do you notice about those four verbs that are underlined on the screen? Three of the four verbs have something in common. They end with ing, right? They end with ing. So, he says, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and then the one that doesn't have ing, keep, which is a command, keep yourself in the love of God, and then waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Those three ing verbs are what's called participles. Now, please don't let your screensaver go on. This is really going to help you. This is a cool tip, because most people, when you start talking grammar, their screensavers go on and they think back to school and, oh, you know, I hated grammar. This is very easy. I'm going to explain it very easy. And you don't have to remember the big words. You don't even have to remember the word participle. All that you have to remember is that an ing verb, and I'm not talking about ing verbs as in continuous tense. I'm talking about like they are there, a participle. When I say the phrase, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, is that a sentence? Now, you feel that there's something missing. If I say, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, is that a sentence? Yes. Can you hear the difference? What's the difference? The difference is that in the one I'm using an ing verb, a participle, which is always a helping verb. ing verbs, participles, cannot usually be the main verb of a sentence. You either need a verb that makes a statement, build your, he is building himself up on his most holy faith, or a one that's a command, build yourself up on your most holy faith. Those are usually the main verbs of a sentence. ing verbs are always helping verbs. They only tell you more about the main verb. Okay? So for instance, if I say, walking into the auditorium, I sense the presence of God. What is the main idea of the sentence? I sense the presence of God. We always put the main idea of the sentence into the main verb. What does walking into the auditorium tell me? It tells me when I sensed the presence of God. As I walked into the auditorium, I sensed the presence of God. So it's just a helping verb. Now it's the same here. Okay? So which one's the main verb? Keep yourselves in the love of God. What are the rest doing? They're telling us more about how to keep ourselves in the love of God. Okay? I'm not going to say much about the fourth one, waiting on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that I want to say is this. We dare not hope in ourselves, and we dare not hope in one another. Any hope that is not in the Lord Jesus Christ will be disappointed eventually, ultimately. Okay? But I'm going to focus on the first two, the building and the praying, and just talk about them. Because basically, what Jude is saying here is, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, great, Jude, how do we do that? Well, by building yourself up on your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. That's how you keep yourself in the love of God. So let's just look at that for a moment. Does that make sense so far? So what does it mean? What does building yourselves up on your most holy faith mean? Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. What does faith mean there? When it says your most holy faith, what does it mean? What can it mean? Here's another Bible study tip. Whenever you want to find out what words and phrases mean, interpreting scripture at its basic level is actually very, very simple. You know, it's just a process of elimination. When you want to understand what the author was saying in the there and then to the original audience, it's just a process of elimination. You look at what can the words possibly mean, what are the range of possible meanings, and that you'll find in a dictionary. And then, from that range of possible meanings, through a process of elimination by looking at the context in which it was written, you eliminate the wrong meanings until you're left with the right meaning. So let's look at faith. What can the word faith mean? Desiree has already mentioned trust. Trust in God. Faith can be just a relational trust. Considering someone to be trustworthy, or their promise, their commitments to be trustworthy and reliable. What else can the word faith mean? Isn't that the same thing as trust? What's the difference? The one is just the verb and the other one's the noun. The one is just from different sides. I believe in you because I trust you. And in Greek, actually, it's the same thing. You can translate the Greek word pisteo as I believe or I trust. What about if I put the article in front of faith? If I say the faith, what does it mean then? If I put the in front of faith, if I say the faith, then it becomes a noun. Yeah. So the one that you're talking about is the verb, that's right. But then if you put the in front of faith, it becomes a noun. The faith is Christianity, the Christian faith. Be true to the faith. be true to the Christian teaching, right? So let's just take those two, you know, to keep it simple. Which one of those two does Jude mean? Does he mean trust, reliance, believing, or does he mean the noun? Does he mean the faith? Because in the Greek, there is actually a the. But in the Greek, that doesn't say much because you put the everywhere. So there is actually a the in the Greek. So which one does he mean? When he says, the of you, most holy faith. Does he mean trusting or does he mean the faith? Well, one way to find out is to look at the context, like I said. In Jude verse 3, he actually uses that same word and the same a similar construction. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, this is what I'm doing. I'm looking how the same author in the same book uses the word again. And he uses it as the faith, clearly. He says, contend for the faith, which was delivered to you. In other words, in terms of teaching, in terms of instruction, in terms of our writing, the instruction of Christianity, the doctrines of Christianity. So the faith is the second one that he uses there. And the context is also, remember, of warning against false teachers. So he's saying, contend for the faith in the beginning of the letter, and towards the end of the letter he's saying, build yourselves up on the faith. Ignore the false teaching of the false teachers and build yourself up on the right teaching, which is called the faith, which was once for all delivered to you. Can you see that? Okay, so what is he talking about when he says the faith? He's talking about when he says build yourself up on your most holy faith, or the most holy faith of you. He's talking about the faith that was delivered to you. Say, build yourself up on that. So that was the teaching of the apostles, the instruction, maybe the letters they'd written. And for us, it's contained in this, the Bible. This contains the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Right? So when he's saying build yourself up on your most holy faith, he's saying build yourself up effectively on the Word of God, on the true teaching, the faithful teaching, the most holy faith, which is contained in the Word of God. Can you see that? As opposed to the false teaching which he's warning against. Then he says, the one way in which you keep yourself in the love of God is by building yourself up on your most holy faith. The second way is by praying in the Holy Spirit. Now what does that mean? Once again, what can that mean? I think we as charismatics, our first instinct would be to say praying in the Holy Spirit is tongues. Right? Because we speak in tongues. That's one of the things we do. Okay? But is that what Jude has in mind? Or is that all he has in mind? What else can it mean? It can also mean just any prayer that is inspired by the Holy Spirit and led by the Holy Spirit, right? The closest parallel that we have in Scripture to that verse in Jude where it says praying in the Holy Spirit is Ephesians 6 verse 17 and 18, where it says, and take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Notice again, just by the way, the Word and the Spirit here. He's talking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying in the Holy Spirit, the Word and the Spirit. Just like in Jude, build yourself up on your most holy faith, which is effectively the Word of God, praying in the Holy Spirit. The holy faith and the Holy Spirit. The Word and the Spirit, which are a potent mix, aren't they? Some of our most powerful experiences of God have come when the Word and the Spirit have come together. When you thought of that experience where God revealed Himself to you, and it might have been, I mean, if you're a Christian, it's at least your conversion, right? But I can guarantee you, probably that was an experience where the Word and the Spirit came together in that potent mix. And the result was the revelation of God to you. and the changing of your heart, the changing of your life, and just bursting forth in worship, adoration to this amazing God. And think about how that made you feel. That positive feeling, that joy, that excitement comes from when the Word and the Spirit come together in your life. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians 6. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now the word supplication is just a big word for pleading, for requesting, asking. So what kind of praying is he referring to? He's not just referring to tongues, right? He's explicitly referring to all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Holy Spirit. Right? So, praying in the Holy Spirit includes praying in tongues, but it's not limited to praying in tongues. I mean, it would be very sad if the only praying that we do in the Holy Spirit is when we pray in tongues, if the rest of our praying were not in the Holy Spirit. All of our praying must be in the Holy Spirit. In other words, all of our praying must be inspired by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit and led by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit. Him telling us what to pray for, how to pray, inspiring us to pray, putting what we need to pray on in our hearts. That's what praying should be. And that's the kind of praying that Jude is talking about. That's the kind of praying that helps keep you in the love of God. Praying in the Holy Spirit is like, in a sense, like spiritual breathing. And it's really, really important. I think it's one of the most important aspects of our relationship with the Lord. It's just that constant communion. When Paul talks in 2 Corinthians, right at the end of 2 Corinthians, he says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the koinonia, or communion, or fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. And that fellowship of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is part of it is praying in the Holy Spirit. That constant fellowship and praying, interaction, and speaking with God and from God and hearing from God, that's praying in the Holy Spirit. And that is part of the bedrock of our relationship with God. Without that, we cannot have relationship with God. That is what relationship with God is about. That communion with God in the Spirit. So that's why I say it's like spiritual breathing. And when someone's alive, you don't have to tell them to breathe. I don't have to tell you have to concentrate. Don't concentrate too hard on my sermon because you have to remember to breathe. You don't have to say that to someone who's alive. Somehow we just remember to breathe because that's what people who are alive do. And when you don't do it, you don't stay alive for long. Now it's the same with praying in the Holy Spirit. If you're spiritually alive, that should come quite naturally. That will come quite naturally. There will constantly and often be these impulses from the Holy Spirit to pray. I saw again on Facebook a friend of mine posted, you know, a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a wonderful preacher, you know, from a previous generation. And he said, never, ever, ever ignore that impulse to pray. Never ignore that impulse to pray. Always respond to it. Because it's the Holy Spirit who is leading us to pray. No matter what you're doing, whether you're driving in the car, whether you're sitting at work, whether you're in a meeting, whether you're in a service, never ignore that impulse to pray because you don't know what God's doing through your prayers. Never ignore it. And most of us probably have testimonies of where we didn't ignore it. And we, you know, the strange idea came up, you know, pray for, you know, just someone came up in your mind and you felt you needed to pray for them and you did. And then the next day or so they said, you know, at that time, you know, something bad happened, but then God came through for me. And you think, oh my, it was right at that time when I prayed for you and I didn't even know. And we also all probably know or have experienced times when we ignored that impulse to pray at that time. And then something bad did happen. And then we feel terrible. And we think, why didn't I pray? And we feel really guilty about it. But that's part of keeping ourselves in the love of God. You know, I really cannot overemphasize how important it is to pray in the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely essential. These two things, building ourselves up on our most holy faith, you know, building ourselves up on the teaching of Scripture, and praying in the Holy Spirit, those are the two legs on which our relationship with God stands. That's how we keep ourselves in the love of God. I'm not going to say anything about this, but just notice that you keep yourself in the love of God by standing on the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. And so often we see holiness and love as, you know, in competition or contradictory to each other. The Scripture doesn't. It never does. Okay, so never ignore that impulse to pray. Now, here's the thing. If I leave you here, if all that Jude said to us is, keep yourself in the love of God, that's a command, that's something that we need to do, by building ourselves up on the most holy faith and by praying in the Holy Spirit, then most of us would probably go into works righteousness, right? We'd probably say, you know, either go into fear and say, oh, you know, it all depends on me. You know, I have to keep myself. It all depends on me. I'm not sure I'm going to make it. I'm not sure I have what it takes. I'm not sure I can consistently enough build myself up and pray in the Holy Spirit, you know, to keep myself in the love of God. What if I fall? What if I stumble and what if I fall? What if I don't make it? And go into complete paralysis, you know, and get all flustered and upset. Or, if we do get it right, or we think we get it right, then we might sort of push out our chest and lift our nose and say, I'm not like other Christians. They're lazy. They don't study Scripture and pray enough, but me, no. I build myself up on my most holy faith, and I pray in the Holy Spirit, and therefore I keep myself in the love of God. Others can learn from me. And that... that kind of Pharisaic, nose in the air kind of righteousness is also just self-righteousness. We know that that's pretty useless as well. But if keep yourself, you must do it, is the only command, then it seems like it's difficult that, you know, not to fall into one of those two categories. But here's what I want to say to you. That's not all that the book of Job, Jude says. Look at what Jude chapter 1, verse 1 says. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Notice, interestingly enough, that he calls himself not the brother of Jesus Christ, but the servant of Jesus Christ. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He's writing this letter to Christians like us who are called, beloved, and kept. I like that. I like being called. I certainly like being beloved. And hello, I like being kept. Now, who does the calling? If I say we're called, who's calling us? Are we calling ourselves? If Jude says we're beloved, who's loving us? If Jude says we're kept, who's keeping us? Notice here, and here I go with my verbs again, that the word kept is also a verb. And by the way, just like in the English, in the Greek, it's also the same verb that's used in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Here he says you are kept. It's exactly the same verb. The difference is this is a passive verb. You know what a passive verb is? Okay? An active verb is a verb where the subject of the sentence performs the action. I kick the ball. I am the subject and kick is the active verb. A passive verb is where the action is being performed to, is being done to the subject of the sentence. I am being kicked by my son. Okay? Can you see the difference? The one, I'm the one doing it. The other one, it's being done to me. Now, kept for Jesus Christ is something that is done to us. By whom? Well, it's implied there in verse 1, but if you want to see it explicitly, Go to the from the very first verse of Jude to the very last verse of Jude. And what do you read? Now to him who is able to keep you. Now, by the way, when an author in the Bible starts and ends a passage with the same idea, then you know that idea is important. Right? So in verse 1 he says, you are kept. And in verse 24, the last verse, he says, now to him who is able to keep you. Exactly the same verb. From stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. And here it comes. To the only God, our Savior. Who is the him who is able to keep us? The only God, our Savior. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God keeps us. God commands us to keep ourselves because God keeps us. God doesn't just point the finger at us and say, this is what you will do, like a strict disciplinarian, a legalist, an authoritarian saying, you will do this or else. No, like a loving father, he says, do this. But without us sometimes even noticing, he helps us and he does it for us. I've shared this before, but I just, you know, when it happened, God just spoke it to my heart so clearly. I was driving my daughter to school and I said to her, you know, sit in front. My wife has since corrected me and said, you know, the children may not sit in front because the airbags and blah, 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 blah. So my children don't sit in front. But I told her, you know, sit in front and put on your safety belt. So she took the safety belt, you know, and, you know, in other words, keep yourself. Put on your safety belt. Keep yourself safe, you know. And she took the safety belt and she was pulling it and straining against it, but she was going, you know, pulling, and she couldn't get it to the, you know, to the buckle, you know, to push it in. And she was like leaning forward, straining against the belt, and I just sort of put my hand behind her back and I just pulled the safety belt and gave her enough room to sort of push it in. And when she was done, she sort of shut up her hands and triumphantly proclaimed, I did it! And she didn't see my hand reaching behind her back and helping her. And so often it's like that with God. God says, put on your safety belt. But he doesn't watch us battling and leave us like that. He helps us. He does it for us. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, he lived in 1628 to 1688. Who's read The Pilgrim's Progress? Ooh, you must read it. It's quite a good book. One, probably the first, you know, big Christian bestseller. And he's usually credited with the following verse. It says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Now, who of you can fly? I can't. We can't fly. In other words, what the gospel bids us do is impossible. Who of you can fully please a holy God? If you think that by yourself, in your own strength, you can fully please a holy God, then you don't know the meaning of the word holy. That's impossible for us as fallen human beings to do. So it's like the gospel tells us, you know, please a holy God. It commands us to fly, which is something we can't do. But then it gives us the wings that enables us to do it. That's the glory of the gospel. You see, what the law does, there's nothing wrong with what the law tells us to do. What the law tells us to do is right. The problem is just it doesn't give us the ability to do it. And that's the glory of the gospel. It not only tells us what to do, it not only commands us to do the impossible, but it then enables us, by the grace of God, to actually do it. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Or like John Piper says, God creates what he commands. God creates what he commands in us. God tells us to keep ourselves. But he knows he can only tell us to do that because he keeps us. Now, what I want you to notice here is that God keeps us by allowing us to keep ourselves, by enabling us to keep ourselves. And we keep ourselves by building ourselves up on the Word of God and praying in the Spirit of God. That's how we keep ourselves. To him who is able to keep you. Have you ever heard that saying, it's hard to stumble when you're on your knees? And that's what it says. God is able to keep you by keeping you on your knees, by keeping you praying in the Holy Spirit, by keeping you founded and built and established and built up on your most holy faith, on the Word of God. So, when we look at that verse, when we look at that and we see, we do theology, and that's why I'm coming back to where I started with. We do theology. We think about, what does this say about God? Then we realize that our God really is a Father who has our best interest at heart. Our God is a compassionate Father who knows us, who knows our human frailty, who knows our human shortcomings and limitations, who knows that we are not really able to do what he commands us to do when he commands us to do the impossible, but who loves us enough to enable us to do it in any case. Amen? And doesn't that just make you want to say, wow, what an awesome God we serve. What an amazing God we serve. He's not this harsh, relentless, ongenaakbare God that the world sometimes makes him out to be. No. He's a good God. He's a compassionate God. A merciful God. Who treats us like children. Who loves us like these parents who came to present their children. Love their children. And even more. And that understanding of who God is and what God does for us before he commands us to do it for ourselves enables us to do it for ourselves. And when we do it for ourselves, it causes us to worship the God who does it for us. And then we don't take credit for it. So in other words, theology leads to doxology. The study of God leads to the worship of God. Instead of thinking, I've done it for myself. I did it. We think, yes, I did it, but I know. I know God was involved somehow. I might not understand how, but I know he was keeping me. I cannot take credit for it. I must give glory to God. I worship God. I've been faithful to keep myself because he was faithful to keep me. Thank you, God. I just want us to stand for a moment. One of the things that I've found most difficult in Scripture is this trying to figure out how God's sovereign action and my human responsibility come together. And I must be honest with you, I haven't quite figured it out yet. But it doesn't bother me too much because I know how to handle it. I know when I find two things in Scripture that seem to contradict each other, but which are clearly taught in Scripture, I accept both as true, knowing that even though I don't understand it now, at some stage I will. God will reveal it to me. It's like God is three and God is one. Well, God cannot be three and one at the same time. And it took the church a few hundred years to figure that one out. And the ones who said, no, God, we ignore the Scriptures that say God is three, God is only one, they became heretics. And the ones that say we ignore the Scriptures that say God is one, God is three, they also became heretics. But those who said, okay, we don't understand how these two fit together, but somehow God is three and one at the same time, they remained faithful to Scripture. And they eventually realized, the church eventually realized, God is three and one at the same time, because God is not three and one in the same sense. He's three persons, but one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Now, it's the same with this, what does God do and what do I do? What's God's responsibility and what's my responsibility? Both are there. God promises to keep us And God commands us to keep ourselves. And we accept both. But when we keep ourselves, we give glory to God. Because we know that ultimately it's His fault. I just want you to close your eyes for a moment. There are many people at this time who look around in the world, see all kinds of things going on, scary things sometimes, and I think, will I be able to make it? I'm not so sure. I don't have that much faith in myself. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you're scared. I'm not going to be able to make it. When push comes to shove, I might actually fall and land on my face, and I'm not sure I will be able to get up. I'm scared. If that's you, I just want you to quickly put up your hand. If you want me to pray with you, I just want you to put up your hand and say, that's me. See, the good news is, like I said, it doesn't only depend on us. It ultimately depends on God. So whether I trust myself enough doesn't matter. Ultimately, do I trust God enough? Will God be faithful to His word? Is He really able to keep me? Because you see, the thing is this. It says, let me just read that last verse again of Jude. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. You see, when God keeps us, when He on that day presents us before His glorious presence, it doesn't only lead to our great joy that God was able to keep us despite ourselves. It leads to God's great glory. To Him belongs all glory. Because then we stand as trophies of His grace, where we have to admit to ourselves and to the world, I was not able to keep myself. I was just a human, weak in myself. But God kept me. If God is able to keep someone like me, isn't He glorious? Isn't He good? Isn't He faithful? So I just want you to close your eyes and just lift your hands to the Lord and just thank the Lord for who He is and for what He's doing in your life. Just thank God that He is keeping you. And thank God that He will keep you. Thank God that He won't let you down. Thank God that He'll enable you to do what He commands you to do. Yes, Lord God, we live in such a volatile world, Lord, full of storms. Oh, Lord God, but we thank You, Lord God, that we have an anchor beyond the veil, our hope in You. And thank You, Lord, that even though the stormy seas go up and down, even though the billows, the waves crash over us, even though it threatens to drown us, to knock us over and to drown us, thank You that we can know that our anchor will hold. Thank You that we can know that our God will keep us. We trust in You and we just want to honor You, Lord God. Thank You, Lord, that You are constantly putting Yourself and Your glory on display in our lives and in the lives of our families. And we just want to pray, Lord God, that You'll bring us to that place where we can, in total peace, trust in You and be able to do what You command us with such joy in our hearts, with such thankfulness in our hearts, that it's just a pleasure, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all the privileges that you give us. Thank you that we can read and understand your word. Thank you that we can pray in your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are with us, that you lead us. Thank you, Lord, that you are so patient with us. Lord, though often we are callous, Lord God, and insensitive to your voice, Lord, that you don't discard us, and that you don't stop trying with us, but that your voice, your still small voice, keeps ringing in our hearts and in our minds, in our spirits. This is the way, walk in it. Lord, we just want to commit ourselves, Lord, to doing what you command, to build ourselves up on our most holy faith, and to pray in the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord God, that as we do so, we'll just experience, Lord, the joy of obedience and the blessing of your presence that empowers us. In Jesus' name. If you need any prayer for anything else, anything specific, if you're going through a hard time and you need encouragement, or maybe you need prayer for healing, or for any other need in your life or in your family's life, you're welcome to come forward. Otherwise, you're welcome to come enjoy some coffee and fellowship in the foyer. The Lord bless you.